Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day, Lord's day, where we can gather together as your people, as your church. Lord, I pray that be with us during this time. Guide our time of learning and discussion by your Spirit and with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you have the handout for this morning's class. And if you like to, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we're going to be camping around Ephesians 5, I think verse 22 to 33. And that will be the main text for the topic of our class this morning, which is the role of husband, sacrificial leadership. And there are two other short passages in the scripture. One is Colossians 3. And the other one is 1 Peter 3. Right, this is by way of review before we get into the meat of the material. So we learned in the last 2 weeks, right, from Genesis, that marriage is actually the climax of God's creation, because at the end of the creation, he actually pronounced it as very good. And we also learned that men and women are made in the image of God, so we have a unique dignity that is completely different from animals and inanimate objects, things that are of the created world. And we are given, we're actually entrusted with a privilege, which is to fill the earth with men and women who will care for it. So in other words, when God made Adam and Eve, the goal is to create, that Adam and Eve will then procreate and have more gardeners to garden Eden. That's the goal, right? But and God created man, male and female, with the idea that our maleness and our femaleness is to be used to care for the world that God has asked men to steward. There's a good book called Married for God by Christopher Ashe. It's a very short book, easy to read, and there's a phrase in that book that he calls it, since there are no teenagers, sex in the service of God. And when he says sex, he's trying to illustrate that marriage is a very unique relationship. So marriage is not only about sex, but it's that relationship between man and woman that actually distinguished marriage from all other forms of relationship. As an aside, that's one good reason why for a society to flourish, we need laws to actually protect the sanctity of marriage. And that's how, as Christians, we ought to think, because if you think about human relationships, a lot of other relationships are sort of natural consequences, like parents and children, or even friendship is just a different kind of relationship as compared to a man and a woman. They are both coming together and making a lifelong commitment or covenant. And so this is to use a sentence from his word, the motto, sex in the service of God, is to remind us that the whole business of marriage in all its fullness is to be lived in the loving, joyful service of God as we look outward from our marriages and as couples seek to care for God's world together. And so there's another reason why if someone gets married to avoid loneliness, it's actually a recipe for disaster. That's not God's plan for Adam and Eve from the word go, because in the Bible, God says that he will give Adam a helper. So it's more than just companion. So Adam and Eve has a goal, has a project that's ordained by God, and they are supposed to work together. In the New Testament, that's where we are at, then we discover that there is a hidden purpose of marriage that was obscure in the Old Testament, but it's revealed. So Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that the marriage union of a man and a woman is actually a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and the church. So marriage actually points to the deeper and bigger reality of Christ's union with his bride. So with this as the background, I just want to touch a few things on the... I'd like to make 3 points. So if you would turn to your Bible, you can see that just before verse 22, where Paul delineates how wives and husbands are to behave towards one another, I will read verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's the context. So Paul is writing about how we are to walk in love, we are to make wise use of the time that we have, and he says we are to submit to one another. So as Christians, we are to learn to submit to one another. And very interestingly, after that, he actually gives 3 examples where submission is appropriate, but the commands are very asymmetrical. Asymmetrical in the sense that we as parents, for those who are parents, we don't submit to our children, right? And if you are a business owner, you don't technically submit to your employees. So it's more one-sided. But there has to be that attitude of mutual submission, and it works out in the marriage through different roles. And these roles are actually assigned by God. So they're not interchangeable. And these roles in and of itself do not have any inherent value, which means since God made me man and I'm a leader, just because I'm a leader does not mean I'm superior to Wendy, my wife. And it's not interchangeable in the sense that Wendy has a lot of skills that I'm lacking, and some of the skills that she has are actually very suitable in a leadership position. That doesn't mean that she should be the leader. So it's assigned by God. It's not interchangeable. The good news, like last week, is that the gospel actually enables us to recover our roles from the ravages of sin. That's the good news. And that's one thing that Christian couples have that non-Christians do not have. Because what happened at the fall is that sin twisted man's humble, loving headship from what he's supposed to do into either one of two extremes, right? Either hostile domination or lazy indifference, like abdication. And then sin will distort woman's loving, intelligent submission into either manipulative behavior or just outright brazen insubordination. The gospel teaches us that real change can happen in our lives, and no matter where we are in our marriage, we can always restart, we can always reset. So that's the good news. All right, so let's get into the meat of the subject. I'm going to ask you a question. How would you answer if someone asks you, what is leadership? How would you answer? What is leadership? Sorry?
The head.
The head? Okay.
The top.
All right. What? Any other answer? Sorry?
Having followers.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Rex?
I think it would involve at least a measure of embracing responsibility. For whatever you're leading, I think embracing responsibility is the tip of that position.
Okay. So what Rex says, having involved responsibility in leading people. One good way, it's this is just a way, a phrase that I borrowed. Leadership is actually a process of influencing others towards a goal. So there's follower, there's responsibility, there's a head. Someone leads and others follow. When you hear the word leadership or leader, what words come to your mind? Or what people come to your mind? What is often portrayed in our culture these days as leaders? YouTubers. They are called social influences, right? Yes, Mary Beth?
Think of character. A leader should have a strong
character. Okay.
Always.
Yeah, that's right. Mary Beth said that leaders or leadership, you think about character, and they should have the right character to be a leader. Yeah.
I think of pastors.
You think of, yep, think of pastors as leaders. Any other thoughts?
President Trump.
Okay. Like it or not, he's the leader of the free world, right? So to speak. Yeah. Yes, Dawn?
Leadership is also someone who puts others first. They're looking out for those that are following them.
Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, Dawn talking about leaders are people who serve others, let others go first, and you go last, right? And the truth is that there are many examples of leadership, but what is portrayed in our culture a lot of times would be celebrities, CEOs, some sports hero. They're put up as leaders, as people who influence. We don't think about the unseen heroes, unseen leaders, and husbands are considered leaders according to God's word. So for all of us men who are married, we are leader, and we have a sphere where we are supposed to lead. And there's a metaphor for leadership in marriage. And what's the metaphor if you look in Ephesians 5? What word did Paul use? Paul did not use the word ruler, king, president, CEO, but what word did he use? It's pretty simple. Head. Okay, thanks, Paul. And there's a difference, right, between head and between ruler. And the reason is this. When you think about it, if you use the human body as an analogy, the head is attached to the body. So there is actually a very intimate connection. The head is dependent on the body, and vice versa. A king does not have that close or intimate relationship with his subjects. Or like President Trump. He's the president, some of us vote him in, but there's not as intimate a relationship as that would be between a head and a body. And so the reason why Paul uses this is that the headship actually emphasizes two essential facets of leadership, and they are protection and provision. And when you think about the human body, this is how God envisioned man to lead his wife and his family. So the initiation comes from the head. We think, right? We have goals, we think, we initiate. And the action that flows out of the body is very coordinated. The head doesn't think one thing and the body goes the opposite direction. And if that's the case, then in medical world, that person is a patient and needs to see a doctor, right? So that's how a marriage should work. It is almost like a human body. There is, and the head thinks about provision and protection, both in the spiritual and physical realm. And I'm going to adapt a definition from John Piper, and you can see in your handout. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like protection and provision in the home. So we as men are called to take primary responsibility. I'm going to throw out a few questions. When you think about that, what does leadership in spiritual provision look like? So as men, what does it mean when we are to lead in the providing spiritual provision for our household. Well, I'm not going to give like this is what all men are supposed to do, because it's very unique, right? Because you have to understand your wife, because you are leading your wife. You're not leading a generic woman. So, but there are some principles that we can think about and we can share with one another. So how would leadership look like in the realm of spiritual provision? Sorry? A praying husband. Yes, a praying husband. What else does it imply that the husband should have? Yes, Mark.
A relationship
with Christ. Yeah, a relationship with Christ, which means he has to know where the source of the spiritual provision is before he can actually provide for his family. He has to know who God is in order to help his family to know God better. I mean, he's not his wife's savior, he's not his children's savior, to use the story of in the Old Testament where the lepers just stumble upon the army, I think the Assyrian, or I can't remember, who just left because God caused them to leave, and suddenly they have all this food. They say, we can't just have the food to ourselves when there's a city under siege and they're hungry. And so that's how, as husbands, we ought to be. We bring them to the source of spiritual provision. So there are a lot of implications, which means we need to know God's word. We need to grow in the knowledge of God. How about physical provision? How would leadership in physical provision look like? Yes, Alex.
Diligence. Mm-hmm. You can provide physically.
Yep. So what Alex says is that diligence in to pursue means to provide for your family. So, physical provision is both food and shelter. That's the basic minimum, right? You have to provide food and shelter. And that does not mean that in peculiar and unusual circumstances, there may be a season where the wife may have to be temporarily the primary provider. But over the course of the marriage, the primary responsibility should fall on the husband. And that does not mean, and I'm not saying that, that does not mean that the wife cannot work. So hear me correctly, because this can be a contentious issue. The whole point is that the husband should be the primary provider. Couple more questions. How does leadership in spiritual protection looks like? So we were talking about provision, now we're talking about protection. How does spiritual leadership in spiritual protection look like for husbands and for fathers? Yes, but yeah, can you hear what Berg said, most of you? Yeah, I think Berg made a very good point. It's encouraging your wife and your children towards God's goal, and also be watchful over, to summarize what he says, watchful over the influences that they are being exposed to, which means you have to be vigilant as husbands and as fathers. What music they listen to, what books they read, and there's a whole topic altogether, but the whole point is to know what else is grabbing their attention and how to guide them to process this influence as well in a Christian way, in a biblical way. And lastly, physical protection. I mean, I'll tell you this story because I heard this story from John Piper's sermon years ago and it stuck in my mind. So basically he says this, if you're married and you're sleeping in the middle of the night, you hear some noise downstairs. Your wife could be a black belt karate, or she could have been in the army and she can beat you in wrestling or whatsoever. Say, God forbid that you send her down first, right? So you should walk down first and you should try and protect the family. And if you get knocked out and then she kicks the assailant or whatever, that is fine. So, I mean, that's just basically the point is that we are the shield to our wives and our children. No matter how small you think a shield you are, you should be, as men, we should be the first in the line of fire. All right. Now, let's go, and with those in mind, if you look in Ephesians 5, let's look and see, how does Christ love the church? Because remember, we are talking about marriage. It's a metaphor for Christ's union with his bride. So as husbands, we have to look and see, how does Christ love the church? Because we are supposed to display that to the world around us, to one another. And I'm going to break it down under three subcategories. The attitude of Christ's love. What do you think is Christ's attitude towards his bride? Because you see, I think in verse, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So Christ loved the church. And as a side note, I think the Greek word, Alex can correct me if I'm wrong, the Greek word in that's translated love in our English language is agape. And I don't think it would be wrong to read that God expects us to love our wife only in that manner. Because there are at least two other Greek words to describe love. One is eros, talks about the physical attraction. And the other one is phileo, talks about the affection that you have. And so Paul is actually assuming that a husband will love his wife in both the erotic sense and in the sense of affection and in the sense of as a friend. And he used the word agape to actually draw husband to a deeper meaning of love. And so with that in mind, how do you think, what is Christ's attitude to his bride? If you look in the context of Ephesians, what's his attitude in the whole book of Ephesians? I guess I'm not asking good questions because I know. Yeah, Chris. I mean, Chris. Sorry? He gave himself. Mm-hmm.
He loves the church.
He loves the church. Yep. Unconditional. Yep. He's unconditional. In what sense is it unconditional?
So, I mean, it's not going to matter really what she does. He's given the husband's given the command to love the wife, and there's not a but or a if or in that case that it's just you love your wife.
Yeah. And if you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, God, Christ, actually loved the church before the foundation of time, right? So his attitude towards his church, towards his bride, and what was the bride like in the Old Testament? She was described as, when Israel sinned, it was very graphic. It's like you are like a whore, right? In the book of Hosea, is it in the book of Hosea? I think it's Hosea. Yeah, where you are called to, I think Hosea is called to marry a woman who's going to be adulterous. There's graphic picture of how you are dirty and it's like an orphan, there's nothing that's lovable about his bride. That's his attitude towards his bride. There's vileness and unworthiness in us, but that did not stop Christ from loving us. To piggyback on Shelby's point, it's a covenant love. It's a love that knows no end. It's a stubborn love, like what Alex preached from John. Having loved his own, he loved them till the end. That's the attitude. And with that in mind, this is mainly for husbands, but wives can chime in anytime. So as husbands, when you are offended, what should you do? When you are betrayed, what should you do? Or when you have no feelings of love, what should you do? I mean, like, so if I'm offended by Wendy, I should give her the benefit of doubt. And if I'm betrayed, I should still give her grace. And if I have no feelings of love, I can still think of doing loving actions. That is how we are to act, men. I mean, and how about there are times when our wives do not appear attractive to us? Should that change our love for our wives? Christ never changed his love for us, right? And that should be our attitude. Christ is also very patient towards us. And let's move on to action. What did Jesus do to demonstrate his love? Yes, John.
He died.
Yep. Or he gave himself up, right? And I'm going to read, you don't have to turn to Philippians 2, I'm going to read from Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul, who wrote Philippians, summarized all this by saying in this part of the verse, he gave himself up. So he died, he gave himself up. What did Jesus give up when he became man? What did he give up? He did not stop being God, right? He is fully God before his incarnation as he is during his time on earth. But what did he give up?
Maybe he didn't give it up, maybe he took on additional experience.
Yes, he took on. He took on human form,
yeah,
to walk and to understand what it means to be in flesh. Paul says that he became nothing. What does he mean? I think what he means is this. I think Jesus actually lay aside his glory. So when you think about it, Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the boss of the entire world, created universe. So when he became man, he laid his glory aside. He gave up his rights, so to speak, to be king. That doesn't change the fact that he's still king, but he did not exercise his rights. He did not exercise his reputation. He did not exercise his privilege. Like he just put that all aside. Why? He put that all aside to pursue his bride, to pursue his church. And did he count the cost? He didn't consider it. You know, he looked at the cross and he was not ashamed by it. I mean, he did count the cost, but to him, it's worth it. And with that in mind, so these are the things we as men need to remember. And if we find ourselves in situations, for example, when we get into an argument with our wives, Should we exercise our rights, or can we think about what can I lay down to further this conversation and to bring this conversation to a close? For us men, when we are budgeting, right, what can I give up so that my wife can have the simple pleasures of life? These are just some examples. These are principles to how to think, to apply this idea of what Christ has given up for his bride. For example, when you're having conversation with your wife, how can you promote a better environment where there's a back and forth dialogue and you listen better? And when you lead your wife, how can you learn to grow to be a better leader? So those are some things to think about when you see that Christ actually gave himself up for his bride. And the last point is the aim of Christ's love. What is the aim of Christ's love? I think it's found probably in verses 26, 27. What is the aim?
To sanctify her.
To sanctify her. Yeah. And Mary Beth talked about the aim is sanctification. God is growing, making his bride more and more beautiful to a point where one day his bride is actually perfect, no blemish. That's what Ephesians 5 says, right? Which means perfect. So for the models that's portrayed on magazine covers, be it male or female, you have to have touch-up to try and make it perfect. But you're talking about a perfect bride. That means perfect in proportion, perfect in every way, unblemished. You don't need makeups to think as how women will approach this. No wrinkles. Plastic surgeons will be out of job. Right? You don't have to worry about taking youth serum. I mean, to try to think in terms of our culture, what does unblemished and perfect mean? And that's the goal of Christ's love for his bride. And so it's a leading love, it's a sanctifying love. And the goal of husbands is we are to love our wife with the idea of preparing her to meet Jesus. God puts us together, and as men, the goal is to get her ready to meet Jesus, because Jesus is the true husband. Remember, marriage is a metaphor of a deeper reality. And Jesus delight in loving his bride. So as husbands, we need to be able to enjoy loving our wives. And our wives should flourish under our love and our care. And when we see her struggle, we should come alongside and strengthen her. And when we see her depressed or anxious, we have to think about how to encourage her to grow. So that's the implication of the aim of our leadership. So that's how Christ loves his church. And that's a high model for us men. And my last question, the last section is that how do we get this motivation to love otherwise as Christ loves the church for us men. There are a couple of ways we can approach this. The first one, if you look in the verse 28, this is what Paul says. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Right? Paul is just appealing to our logic that as we don't abuse our body, we don't hurt ourselves, and so when we are married, we have to start thinking that our wife is us. She is part of me. And it would be foolish to not love her, it would be foolish to not cherish her, it would be foolish to not nourish her. And it sounds easy, right? But sin can mess up our thinking. And sin can make us forget. And so the second motivation is actually to remember that in 1 John 4, that God loves us first. We love because He first loved us. So as sinners, as both men and women, but this is about husbands, the only way we can love our wives like Christ loves the church is when we recognize that we have sinned first and foremost against God, and we have violated the greatest commandment, which is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors as yourself, wife being your closest neighbor. So we have to start there. We have to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel, which is Christ died so that I live. So I die so that my wife lives, her needs before mine, her preferences before mine. So all our marriages, especially Christian marriages, is actually a cross-shaped marriage, right? It's about displaying the beauty of the gospel to one another and to the world at large. One very important question for the flourishing of any marriage, especially Christian marriage, for it to be cross-shaped, is actually, what can I give up? Instead of, what can I get out of this? So what can I give up? So how do we, men, find the resources to continue to give and give and give? The only resources that I know which is available for all of us as Christians is that God's Spirit is in us. So we go to God. And by God's Spirit, we grow to appreciate and to understand the extent of God's love and grace for us. And so as Christians, the longer we walk with God, there should be a growing sense of, wow, that was quite bad. Not just that was quite bad. That was horrible. How could I do that? Right? And out of that, then that's how we can love our wives. And to quote a pastor, this is what he says to men. Men, we are to give financially, to give emotionally, to expend our energy physically, intellectually, sexually, and spiritually. Give our whole selves away. The great aim of all this marital giving is that eventually we give so much of self away that each has all of the other and the two become one. So we lose so much independence and become so interdependent that we truly become one flesh. Questions? Yes, Jenna. Yeah.
You know, I feel like that's a common struggle. How would you encourage?
Yeah, if you can't hear Jenna's question, her question is, how do you counsel a man who feels incompetent in comparison to his wife? She seems to have more abilities. And I think the key is in understanding this is if you look at the definition that I adapted from John Piper, is that headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility, which means you are primarily responsible, you're not solely responsible. You can get input from your wife, but the initiative should come from you. So, for example, let's say let's say the wife is a better teacher, right, than the husband. But the husband can initiate with the wife, hey, these are our kids, this is what I think we should do, what do you think, honey? And you have input back and forth, and then he will make the final decision after listening to his wife's input.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
The overall arching theme of maybe the book's coming out, some of this is a husband's responsibility is to create an atmosphere of reciprocal discipleship.
Yes.
Because, you know, the Word of God is our source, but if we are one flesh, the symbiotic intimacy we have with one another, we're going to be listening to each other and hoping that you can disciple me, you know, it's going to be reciprocal to both ways. So,
yeah.
Listening is a cornerstone.
Yep, you're right. There is. You know, a lot of some Christians will read Ephesians 5 and they talk about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and they just stop there. And then they just say, men and women are equal in every respect. And so that's a term that's called egalitarian. So we are equal. Or if you are into musical, there's an old musical, Get Your Gun or something like that. Whatever you can do, I can do better. Right? And that's the world's idea to combat what is a wrong idea of headship, because it's chauvinistic. So you swing to one extreme of feminism, but you forget that you want men to lay down their lives for their wives. You want men to be a gentleman. You want a man to be the one first to go in the line of fire to serve his wife and his children. And you cannot just have that and jettison everything else. And so there is that attitude of mutual submission, but the leadership that God gives to man let me put it this way. Husbands, in the Bible, husband is never to demand submission from his wife. A husband is never to demand submission from his wife. A husband is called to lead his wife. And so as husbands, we cannot use scriptures to manipulate our wives and guilt them into following you. That's not the design of scripture. And that's probably a form of manipulation and potentially abusive. You're using God's word in the way it's not intended. Listening is a good thing. And as husbands, because God does not make mistakes, we all know that, we have to view our wives as a good gift from God. So we really need to see that she is our helper. She actually helps us to make sure that we don't make a fool of ourselves. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I'll share with you a little interesting story, which I just jump over. Let me see if I can get my notes again. So, Winston Churchill is considered a good leader. Most of us will agree, right? If not for Winston Churchill, we might not be where we are today, and the World War II outcome would be completely different. But who knows if the world history might have been different if not for his wife. Because one day, his wife actually sent him this letter, and I'm just going to read briefly. It says, my darling, I hope you will forgive me if I tell you something. I feel you ought to know. One of the men in your entourage, a devoted friend, has been to me and told me that there is a danger of your being generally disliked by your colleagues and subordinates because of your rough, sarcastic, and overbearing manner. And then she goes on to say, my darling Winston, I must confess that have noticed a deterioration in your manner and you are not so kind as you used to be. And she ends off by saying that you will not get the best results by irascibility and rudeness. They will breed either dislike or slave mentality. He's the leader. He needs input from them so that he can make the best decision possible. So can you imagine if he did not listen to his wife? Then he would have gone on and made a lot more mistakes and it would have been a different history. So that's, as men, we need to just follow our pride and admit that, honey, I think you're right and I'm wrong. Any other questions? I'll close this in prayer. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you hold out this beautiful image of how you, Lord Jesus, love us, love your church with a never-ending love, with a love that pursues us, with a love that is patient, with a love that sanctifies us, that purifies us, so that one day we will be with you with a joy everlasting. Lord, may you teach us men here who are husbands to model this love well by your Spirit. And may we encourage one another to live for the glory of your Son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.